Last week, we started a little short series while Robert's out on justification by faith in Christ alone. And I really picked that topic because, as Martin Luther said, it is the article of the standing or falling church. People can be wrong on a lot of things in their Christian life. There can be debates on eschatology and all kinds of things, but if a person is wrong on how a person is justified, they're probably wrong on most things in the Christian life because that's the foundation of our salvation. And in fact, Calvin in the Institutes, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in starting his exposition of this doctrine wrote, "And we must so discuss them as to bear in mind that this is the main hinge on which religion turns, so that we devote the greater attention and care to it. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build piety toward God." And he gives this definition that we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men, and we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And those two elements are the crucial points. Our sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and what is justification? It is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So that's, it isn't on, is it? Okay. It's on, it's just, yeah, there you go. There we go. Well, last week we looked at some of the basic scriptures on that, and the main ones, again, are Romans 3, 21 to the end of that chapter, and chapter 4, really the whole chapter, but especially verses 1 through 8, and then in the book of Galatians, 2:16, and chapter 3, 6 to 14, are kind of the heart of it. There are other passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Philippians 3:9 that address this as well, but the main bulk is in Romans and Galatians. Well, this morning I want to look at some of the main objections that have been raised against the doctrine. Most of these come at the time of the Reformation from the Roman Catholic apologists who were fighting against the Reformation, and particularly justification by faith alone. And those same objections carry on to this day. First, it's argued that the doctrine will encourage licentious or loose living. If you don't think you have to do any works to come to salvation, then you just won't do anything and perhaps just go out and sin and think it doesn't matter. Second objection is argued that it is a legal fiction. They say God legally declares you to be righteous, and you're not righteous. That's a fiction. The Reformers responded by saying it is a real imputation of Christ's righteousness. A third objection was the fact that the final judgment is based on works, which you see in Scripture, what they did, good or bad. Contradicts the doctrine. And another objection is that the fact that the Christian needs to ask God's forgiveness of their sins throughout his life. If all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in justification, then why do we confess sins? And we can answer each one of those, and they have been answered from the 16th century on. First argument is that it leads to licentious or loose living. Of course, the argument is that people just think they're accepted based on faith, that they won't do works or care about works. Now, Paul voices this exact objection in Romans chapter 6, and take a look at that with me. After he has set forth the doctrine of justification very strongly, 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And that little phrase, by no means, has the idea that absolutely not. It's in the mood in Greek called the optative mood, which is used very rarely in the New Testament. It's a very strong imperative mood. I think King James originally translated it, God forbid. In the Greek, the word God is not in there, but they were trying to really emphasize the strength of it. But notice Paul really brings out, in our salvation, we're in union with Christ, and consequently, we don't live just a loose life. Verse 2 and following, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Therewith we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Notice all these are speaking about union with Christ. It's not really addressing mode of baptism in any way. It's really talking about our union with Christ. We're crucified with him, we're united with him, we're buried with him, we're resurrected with him, all those things. This is addressing what is commonly called affinity sanctification, that in our salvation there's a radical cleavage with the power of sin in our lives. Doesn't mean we never sin, of course, but it has the idea that we're no longer slaves to sin, under complete domination of sin. In fact, based on that, if you look down at verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law? Oh, I'm sorry, up just a little bit. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments for righteousness. Well, based on the fact that we are no longer enslaved to sin, now this idea of progressive sanctification can take place. So Paul emphasizes very much the idea that because we are in union with Christ, we don't go on just having a loose life or an antinomian life, that technical term meaning lawless. Nomos is the Greek word for law, and anti in place of or against. So it's a lawlessness. So here's the idea of the answer to that is that no, we do not continue in sin because we are in union with Christ. And Calvin said it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And that's a crucial point, and the Reformers emphasize that. We are justified by faith alone, but true saving faith is always accompanied by a changed life, heart, all those things, and union with Christ. Joe Beakey, I might mention his new systematic theology that is out is really excellent. It's four volumes. each one about that thick, and they're really good. It's one of my new ones I've read through, and takes a little bit to read through them. I don't know how many pages are. I think each one's about 1,200-1,300 pages, but it can be done. So I figured if he can write it, I can read it. So, but he said the answer to antinomianism, however, is not to embrace the Roman Catholic Church's confusion of justification and sanctification. Rather, the best defense against antinomianism is to recognize the centrality of Christ and union with him to salvation, and to receive justification and sanctification as distinct but inseparable graces of the one Christ. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic, says, therefore, this doctrine is not ethically subversive because it leads to licentiousness. In justification, the sure foundation is laid for that vital spiritual union with Christ, which secures our sanctification. And, of course, there's the point. He goes on, the man who is justified also receives the spirit of sanctification and is the only one who can abound in good works that will glorify God. Now, this is very closely coupled to that objection that it's a legal fiction. And I mentioned that last week. Ludwig Ott, a Roman Catholic theologian, modern one, said it would be incompatible with the veracity and sanctity of God that he should declare the sinner to be justified if he remains in reality sinful. It's argued that this would be a violation of God's justice, that God would be calling people righteous who are not righteous. Of course, however, it's a real imputation. Herman Bovnik, the great Dutch theologian, wrote that a person is ungodly in an ethical sense, but on account of the righteousness of Christ, that person becomes righteous in a juridical sense. Justification is as real as sanctification, and imputation is no less real. Page to turn here. Get the quote. There we go. No less real than infusion of righteousness. The only difference is this. In justification, righteousness is granted to us in a juridical or legal sense, which in sanctification it becomes ours in an ethical sense. And we can speak of an infused righteousness when we think about our sanctification, but not in terms of justification. I remember in class in seminary one time, a student who actually knew the doctrine just mixed up terms a little bit, and it was in Palmer Robertson's class, I remember, and he said, well, now in our justification, Christ's righteousness is infused to us, and he went, whoa, wait, and he wrote infused and imputed on the board, and he said, the difference in the letters in these two little words, people have shed their blood over, burned at the stake, died for, don't confuse them. And I think the student got the message. I think so. But and of course Romans 4:5 that we looked at last week, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, are counted, are reckoned. That's and there's the crucial point. He's ungodly. He comes to Christ as a sinner who needs salvation. Yeah, Jimbo? Well, they were saying that would be the case if the Protestant doctrine is true. That if the Protestant doctrine is true, that when you believe Christ's righteousness is imputed and you're declared righteous, then they say it's a legal fiction, yeah. They say it would be injustice of God, and of course, in the Reformers, say it's a real imputation. And Robert Raymond, in his systematic, said the justified sinner is in fact righteous in God's sight because of the in Christ, union with Christ, relationship in which he stands, in which relationship the righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to him. And I think at the end of the time last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, the other objection is that justification by faith alone is false because the final judgment is based on works. And Scripture does teach that idea, the final judgment, in accordance with deeds or works. Many passages, for example, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. The great sheep and goats passage in Matthew 25:31-36. Remember that passage where when Jesus comes in glory and sits on his throne and gathers the nations before him, separates the sheep from the goats. And I saw in a church cartoon book one time where a pastor's looking out at a congregation, and he said, after being your pastor for 27 years, I feel like I've really come to know some of you. And as he's looking at them, he says, sees sheep and goats sitting in different places in the pew. But remember when Jesus was doing that, he mentions, first said, those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And of course, to the goats, it's all the opposite of that. They didn't do any of it. So there is an evaluation of what they are. Now, couple other passages. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due through him, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Romans 2:5-6, but because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds or works. And of course, there are many other passages like that. You think about the end of Revelation at the final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Well, how do we answer this objection? The person who is truly justified is also a regenerate person. And the Bible takes very seriously the inevitability of a changed life that flows from the person who's in a state of salvation. If a person is truly saved, things will flow from that. They don't contribute to your justification. They're part of your sanctification, but it's inevitable that that will take place. In fact, remember in James 2, if those works aren't there, what does that say? The faith could be a false profession. The Westminster Confession in chapter 16 gives three criteria for a work to be a good work. It says good works are only such as God has commanded in his word. It's not just picking, I think this would be a good thing to do, so I'll do that. It's what God has commanded to be done. Second, good works flow from a true and lively faith. They come from a person who is accepted by God through faith in Christ. In fact, remember in Romans 3, 10 and following, the statement, no one does good, not even one. In accordance with the law of God, no one does good, not even one, outside of Christ. And R.C. Sproul illustrates that, I think, kind of the fun way. there was a time when he was raising German shepherds. And so he made several dog analogies or illustrations in some sermons at that time. But he said, how do we define good when we're talking about a dog? He said, we say a dog is a good dog that doesn't chew up your newspaper, it brings you your slippers in its mouth, doesn't go to the bathroom on the carpet. When we come to people, we have a different category of good. We don't say that a man is a good man because he doesn't chew up your newspaper, brings you slippers in his mouth, or doesn't go to the bathroom on the carpet. It's a whole different category. Well, the same thing is true in God's category of good. Good there is not meaning people can do humanitarian acts or charitable things, but what flows from the heart. And is it really done to the glory of God? Which is the third criterion, is they're done for the glory of God. And only Christians really are able to do any good works that meet those requirements. In fact, the confession also points out that, quote, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be good things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others. He said, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. A lost person in this regard doesn't do a good work that is good by God's definition at all. He might do things that are helpful for people in society, but they're not done from a regenerate heart for the glory of God. He may build an entire hospital, may be wealthy, and he does that, but he could either do it for his own glory, gets his name above the door, he puts his mother's name above the door, or something like that. In fact, I always think of Warren Buffett, you know, one of the world's richest men. In 2006, he gave $30 billion to the Bill Gates Foundation, which always makes me shudder. But he said, after he gave this huge amount of money, he said this, quote, there's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. So, you know, you see where he was thinking. The Bible talks about a transformed life and the person that's in Christ, and what other good works we do flow from that. And in fact, it is God that supports and sustains that. In Robert's class, we had mentioned a couple times, and he has the Philippians 2, 12 and 13 passage, which is in the context of sanctification or Christian growth. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not talking about working for salvation, it's a working out of it in your life. And then verse 13 is crucial, for it is God who is at work in you both to work and both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's also important to point out that a good work is not necessarily some outward action. It's not just spray painting Jesus saves on a rock at a public park. It also includes attitudes of the heart, like the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, you know, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, those things. Being kind to one another is a good work. In fact, I've always found it interesting, maybe pastorally especially, that there are many exhortations in the New Testament for Christians to be kind to one another. And exercising patience is a good work. Loving our neighbor is a good work. All those things come to bear. And of course, coupled closely with this is the fact that the Bible promises rewards to God's redeemed people. We're never told what those rewards are, and it's always important to remember that what other rewards we receive from God are still acts of his grace. Augustine put it this way, when God gives us a reward, he simply puts a cap on the gift he's already given. But remember in Matthew 6, when Jesus is essentially rebuking the Pharisees through all their outward shows, you know, in terms of prayer and fasting and giving. They, you know, sound the trumpet and look sad and all those things they're doing to get our attention. And he said, do those things in secret, your Heavenly Father will reward you. And Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And there are many passages of this. Calvin's mentor at one point in his life, when he was kicked out of Geneva and went to Strasbourg, where he kind of wanted to go to begin with, was Martin Bucer. And Bucer was very profound. His writings are kind of tedious to read because he says everything he can possibly say about something from everything in the Bible and every verse. But he says that the Lord rewards his people for their good works is not on the grounds of their righteousness, but purely from his free grace and for the sake of his dear Son, in whom he chose us for eternal life before the foundation of the world and created us through good works, citing Ephesians 2:10, that we are created in Christ Jesus through good works which he before ordained that we should walk in them, which through him he effects in us and rewards us so generously. And he also said, when God rewards our good works, he is rewarding his works and gifts in us rather than our own works, which is nice way to say that. God gives us the grace to do it, and then he rewards what he gives. Boy, these things just do not want to, for some reason, these pages kind of wanted to stick together today. Let's take a look at the last objection, and then I want to come back and look at another passage closely. The one that why do we continue to confess our sins? Now, you can think about parents teaching their children about justification. When we believe in Jesus, we're justified. Our sins are really truly forgiven. Our past sins, our present sins, future sins. It's really like the final judgment of our life being pronounced at that moment. And then it's bedtime. You say, now let's confess any sins we're aware of to the Lord. And the kid looks up and says, wait a minute, I thought they were all forgiven. Why are we doing that? Well, you can see that issue. Well, John Murray, I think, gives a very good explanation. And I might say this is one of the questions that's come up in terms of even having a time of confession in church. After talking about justification in that way, he said, we must believe that it is a remission of all sin, past, present, and future in justification. If this is so, how are we to explain the need and fact of continued remission of sin? Perhaps the most satisfactory and proper way to express the distinction is that of the judicial condemnation of all sin is removed in justification. Notice the idea of judicial condemnation. Judicial wrath does not rest upon any justified person for sin that resides in him or which he continues to commit. This, however, does not make unreal the sin he commits, nor does it eliminate the displeasure of God. All sin is a contradiction of God, and so God must react against it with displeasure. He cannot be complacent to it. The relationship to God to justification differs, however, and because of that new relationship expressed particularly in that of fatherhood, it is the fatherly displeasure that is evoked, and it is the fatherly displeasure that is removed in the recurrent remission that is administered in response to repentance and confession. We are adopted into God's family in our salvation, and we relate to him as a father. There's a big difference, though, between a father correcting a child that he loves and a judge banging down a gavel and condemning someone that is guilty. And I think that's a good explanation concerning that. In terms of works and these issues, I think a, A great example of this is found at the end of Matthew 19 and the parable that follows. Take a look at Matthew 19 near the end. This is when the rich young man had come to Jesus and told him all the commandments I've kept in my youth. And Jesus said, sell all you have and follow me. He's not making a universal command for everyone in the world to sell anything they own. But he is particularly pointing out that the man has not kept all the commandments from his youth. He still has covetousness and those things are still his idol. And in verse 23... Verse 24, and again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So, you know, such a tendency to trust riches. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we, it's a plural, notice he's the spokesman for all of them. See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? Peter's always right there for the moment. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not going into that meaning right now, but he said, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive the hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. He tells Peter and really the disciples, you will be rewarded. But be careful that you don't relate to me on the basis of what you're going to get. And, of course, if you think about Peter, what's he really left? He left maybe his fisherman shack, his boat. We know he was married. He left his mother-in-law, things like that. Left family, some. However, you go into chapter 20, he then tells a parable. And remember, the chapter divisions come later, so this just runs right into it. In fact, at the end of that parable, at the very end of verse 16 of chapter 20, so the last will be first and the first last. See, it's picking up that same idea. And essentially what he's saying is to the disciples, okay, you're going to be rewarded. You've done something, you're following me, but be careful that you don't relate to me on the basis of something you're earning or working. And in the parable, let me read it, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. And, of course, the last group pretty much just receives this by grace. But, and notice the first group, you know, they make a contract, they agree to throw a wage, the denarius. The others, he just says, I'll pay you what is right. And in the last two groups, he doesn't even mention anything about pay, just go work. And he is generous and gracious. And he's basically telling Peter and the disciples, yes, you'll receive the reward, but realize it is also by the grace and mercy of God, whatever you receive. Don't think of it as what you're owed or something being given to you in that regard. And of course, Jesus is saying in this the idea that whatever we have comes from God's mercy, grace. In fact, remember in Revelation 4, 10, and 11, that picture of the heavenly worship, the 24 elders, I think, representing the believers of the Old and New Covenants, what do? They throw their crowns down before the Lord, recognize that whatever they receive from the Lord is still belongs to him, it's still of his mercy and grace. And they cry, he is worthy. And, of course, it is God who does the work through us. Our works are those prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so these objections that are very common really don't hold in terms of things. And when we confess sin this morning, I'll mention something about that again in the service during that time. But when we do that, think about the idea that, yes, we sin daily, and we confess sins we are aware of, hopefully immediately when we're aware of them. But when we gather together corporately, it's a time we can do that. Sometimes with a prayer we use, and quietly together, and often just in our own hearts before the Lord. But the idea is that we remove a fatherly displeasure or a sense of alienation from God, not a judicial wrath or condemnation. So, is that clear, everyone, as we went through those? Okay. Any questions anybody might have? Okay. Well, let's pray. Since Robert will, let me just say one more thing. Since Robert will not be teaching next week, you might want to read ahead Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. That's the classic passage on the imputation of Adam's sin, but also the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And we'll look at that one next week. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we are justified by faith in Christ alone and not by our imperfect works, because we would never know our standing before you. We thank you that when we believe in Jesus, there is the promise in your word that our sins are truly forgiven and that Christ's righteousness is legally credited to us and received by faith alone. We pray for your blessing on our worship today and in all that we do in that it will be honoring to you and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.